We're going to read from God's Word a part of Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. Romans 5, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Just pause there a minute. Notice in verse 12, it says, by one man sin entered into the world. And we're going to see this phrase, one man, repeated over and over. This is covenantal language. So I want you to just keep that in mind. Okay, so as in Adam, you have all of this. So in Christ, the head of his people, you have all of this. Okay? Verse 14 is simply saying, death reigned over all men, even those who may not have sinned, in exactly the same way that Adam had. Nevertheless, death reigned over them. 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, that is through Adam, much more the grace of God and the gifts by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense, that's Adam, death reigned by one, by means of him, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men, that is, all sorts of men, unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that is Christ, shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, let's pray. Okay, we are going to... let's do some talking this morning about the image of God. First of all, let me ask some questions, and then we'll kind of get started. What do we mean, or what does Scripture mean when it says that man was created in the image and likeness of God? What does that mean? What did we talk about last time? Yes.
He being made likeness to God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness.
Okay. So remember, we looked at that, or we at least discussed what we call the attributes of God, and we saw that. Now it's important to remember that attributes are not characteristics of God. It's not what God is like. The attributes of God are what He is. So we might say, well, a person is kind, loving, thoughtful. That doesn't mean they're that way all the time, totally that. That means they're like that maybe most of the time, or at least when we see them. But when God says He is love, when He is just, when He is holy, He is that and He's always that at all times. It's never like sometimes He's love and sometimes He's angry and all that. He's always love, He's always just, He's always holy, He's always almighty, and so on and so forth. So just keep that in mind. And remember, we said that some of the attributes of God, which we call communicable, actually can be shared by man. Homer mentioned three of them, right? Righteousness, holiness, true knowledge, right? These things can be renewed in us by the new birth, by the work of the Holy Spirit. There are other attributes of God which we call incommunicable, which belong to God alone, such as omnipotence, right? The fact that He knows everything, that He is almighty, that He is everywhere present. You know, you can go down several of His attributes. We can't share in those, right? Now, it's also important to realize that in Scripture, we have a twofold sense of the image of God. Okay, it's been called various things, but in our books and in what our children are learning in catechism, you have what's called the inner or inward, or sometimes it's called narrower or narrow. And then you have the outer, external, or wider sense. I think our book, if you just look at our book, I think it's these terms that are used. We're right now on page 252, 253, right around there. Now, when we talk about these two aspects, narrower, wider image of God, here's what theologians are talking about. Here's what Scripture reflects. There is what we mentioned before, this righteousness, holiness, renewed knowledge. But then if you look at the list on page 252, those are certain aspects of man that we didn't lose, that weren't broken. So for example, rationality. Man is the only creature able to think abstractly. So terms like love and peace, those things we can comprehend. Those things we think in not just concrete terms, but in abstract terms. So we can deal with deeper meanings, and we can deal with theory, and we can deal with spirituality and so on. Spirituality simply means that we worship and communicate. We are creatures that were created worshippers. So even idolaters are worshippers. They just worship false gods. They worship the creation. They worship aspects of the creation. So everyone is a worshipper. That hasn't been lost. But in the narrower sense, a right understanding of God, that's been lost by our fall. Conscience is still with us. The fact that we don't die everlastingly, although I should be careful about that, we don't cease to exist everlastingly. Erect body posture is mentioned here. Okay, so there are various aspects of the image of God that have been retained. You know, we haven't become not human. We've simply become lost. If you look at page 254, that might actually be a little bit more helpful. Those characteristics in the gray area that every single person on the planet possess, those we have maintained to some extent. In the narrower sense, the actual image of God, those three and the others we mentioned up here that are of a spiritual character, those we have lost, and they need to be renewed in us. I looked up a verse that I'd like us to read in this respect. If someone would read, please, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and do that loudly, please. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Go ahead. Yeah, sure. Okay, if you look at that verse, right? Beholding with open face. In other words, as we look to the Lord, primarily through His Word, right? We're looking at it through a glass. In this case, that would be like a mirror. So we're not getting the exact picture of God. We never can get it precisely right through any human means or any earthly means. And then it says, as we're beholding the glory of the Lord, we are changed, we are transformed. I believe the Greek word is the same word that we use for metamorphosis. We are transformed, like the moth is trans, not the moth, the pupa, larvae, whatever you want to call it, transformed to a butterfly. We are transformed, we are metamorphosized into that same image. So we become like Him the more and more we behold Him by faith. And it says we are changed into that image from glory to glory. So it isn't like all at once we become like Him, but gradually over time we become more and more like Him. And then at the end of the verse we're reminded by what means this transformation takes place. It's not just the Word, it's not just our beholding, but the Spirit of the Lord joins Himself to this and transforms us bit by bit into His image. Now, that image, obviously, are we talking, is He saying that transformation is about the wider image of God or the narrower? The narrower, right? The spiritual aspect of God. We become more and more like Him in that way. It's not that we become brighter, more rational, stand more upright, any of those things that pertain to the rest of human beings. Having said this, though, this idea of the wider image of God, those aspects of God-likeness that haven't been lost, those are important footholds. Those are important toeholds as we deal with other people. We have a terrible tendency, I think, some of us as Christians, we look at the world, we look at ungodly people, we quite frankly forgot what we ourselves once were, those of us who were converted later in our lives or not converted from our very youth. And don't forget that these aspects, the fact that people are rational, the fact that people are spiritual, just worshiping the wrong gods, okay? But that have a sense that there is something greater out there, that have a rational mind that can be appealed to. Those different things, those are things that we can address. Those are places that we can connect when we speak to other people. I think sometimes we jump right away to these, to explicitly spiritual subjects, where in fact, we can speak with people and talk about the fact that, you know, what interests them, what's really important to them, what sorts of things do they spend their time doing. That's worship. It doesn't sound like it maybe to us, but what really drives a person. We can talk to them about, because people love to talk about what they love to talk about, right? So what is it that makes you get up in the morning? What are those things that really fire you up? What are those things that really mean a lot to you? And you'll hear a lot of similarities. Family, maybe. Or, you know, I love my job. Or, you know, I love fishing. Or I love this. Or I love that. Those are inlets to this person's worldview. This is what they're worshiping. That they might say, you know, I get up every morning and I bow before my fishing pole. You know, people don't think in terms of that. Okay, and I'm not trying to be funny, but I'm deadly serious. Paul says that people worship the creature rather than the Creator. Well, that creature is anything created. So a person's God may be their automobile, it may be their home, it may be their family, it may be their decency, their respectability with society. It could be anything. We want to find out what that is. Instead of right away saying, okay, here's the truth, this is what you should be doing, let's first find out where they are. Let's find out what they worship, what they value, why they do so, you know, and start to have them. Many people never actually articulate these things. They never hear themselves saying this stuff. Well, let's get them to hear themselves talk. This is one of the things that we often do when I start to, you know, talk to people who have problems and try to minister to them in a one-on-one way. I'm not going to right away say, okay, here's a solution. It's like, okay, where are you at? What's happening? What's life like? What are things that are going on? And where's the problems? And why is that a problem? And who's causing your problems? And, you know, what would you really like? What would you really have if you had a choice? You know, where would you like life to be? What do you want life to look like? And these kinds of things give you insight as to how to start to apply some of this, okay? Where we start to suggest to them, well, these are wonderful gifts of God. Right away, we're making connections. These things you're talking about here, wonderful gifts of God, part of God's wonderful creation. Well, now we've just introduced somebody else into this conversation. Somebody that they maybe never associated with that thing that they love so much. And now we can talk about other gifts of God. Well, you know, there's other things that God gives that I really want you to know about that you could really love even more, you know. So it's not like you're right away just saying everything about you is wrong. That's how the person who evangelized me first did it. When I first came to work for somebody from the Reformed faith, his method of evangelism was, everything you're doing is wrong. Your hair's too long, your music's no good, the girl you're going out with is the wrong kind of girl, you know, this, that. I'm thinking like, well, good day to you, sir. You know, it's like, and then he told me about, you know, I said, well, what's your life like? Well, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do this, I don't do... I'm like, well, that's nice, you know, and I had zero interest. Now, I'm not saying he should have said, wow, that's really wonderful, you have long hair, you listen to terrible music, and he shouldn't have said that. But he should have taken the time to find out why I'm valuing the rubbish that I was valuing at that time, and begin to talk to me about what's better, what's really lasting, what's valuable. So, and here's the thing. I don't care if the person's a Muslim. I don't care if they're an atheist, so-called. I don't care what they are. They have this wider image of God, and we should use it. That's what makes them like us. Everybody on this planet is like we are. Everybody on this planet has something that we share in common. That may be a different upbringing, background, nationality, ethnicity, whatever. These things go across the board, cross-cultural, cross-national, cross-religion. They tie in everywhere. We can begin. You can dialogue with a Muslim person. Why do you worship the way you do? What is it about your religion that really stands out to you? What are the highlights? What is your God like? Tell me all about it. Don't be afraid to wade into their world to find out how they're thinking, what they're valuing, why it is so. Because that will give you all kinds of opportunities and insights as to how to engage them in these areas. Comments, questions. So this wider sense is important. We should never think people are somehow subhuman, even if they act that way. Everybody, I don't care who they are, what they've done, they have these things, they're not going away. Anybody want to share any things, or Homer?
Yes, that is very fascinating. The interesting thing is, most people all would like to speak about that part. They're not resistant to talking about their worldview.
Right.
We often think they are, and we think they're afraid to talk about it, but they would love to share what makes them tick.
You know, whether it's fortunately or unfortunately, I've done a lot of travel throughout this country. I've traveled overseas. See, meet people on planes, you'll never see them again. You know, and meet people on a train, whatever. It's amazing. You would really be surprised if you haven't seen that yourself. People are ready to talk in a minute. They may look grumpy, totally like, I don't want to talk to anybody. Just start asking them, you know, so where are you headed? What do you do for a living? I got family, you know, where are you from? Oh, you're from there, you know. Just at the picnic, I met a couple of people I've never met before, found out they were from upstate New York. Well, I got to talk to them because they have this accent, sounds a little bit like Jersey accent. So we ended up talking for like 2 hours, and we talked a lot about the Lord and about how God connected them to the church they're in, and we got a chance to talk about some other things. And if I had just said, well, these people look a little different, you know, this funny accent and, you know, a few different things about them. But engage, discuss, find out what's important. Now, thankfully, these people, you know, profess to be believers. I have no reason to think they're not. But I came to realize I can learn some things from these folks. They can learn some things from me. And I said, let's talk again. Let's visit again. So, again, you would be amazed how quickly people are eager to talk about things that are important to them, and we want to know what's important to them, because that's their functional inner, you know, sense of theology. Yes.
And that's the total difference between a normal and sometimes way of evangelism that they are totally resistant to. So evangelism says they need to accept Christ, they need to repent of their sin, and say, why should I? But when you identify with them, you're trying to see what matters to them. That immediately shows them how important it is to you, and they're interested in hearing you.
Let me give you a little example, and I'd like to hear if you have examples too. One time I was on an airplane, and it was one of those airplane rides where it's particularly, you know, bad weather. The plane, you know, I was praying. I mean, you thought the wings are going to fall off because things were shaking. And this lady next to me was terrified. I mean, she was terrified. I could just tell she was kind of losing it. I said, "Are you okay, ma'am?" "Oh," she goes, "I'm just not a good traveler and this kind of weather." And I said, "Well, if you want to, you know, hold on to something, go ahead." And she dug her fingernails into my arm. I thought I was going to scream. But it gave me a wonderful opportunity to start talking about, "Well, you know, that's why I pray every time." "Oh, you do?" "You know, and I do. Every time I get on a plane, every time we land safely, I pray. Get in a car, I pray." And I just talked about that, just as natural as anything. "Well, you know, this is why I do it, because you never really know." And then she started talking about some of her fears, and I start talking about a God. He controls all things. You mean like even this plane flight? "Oh, yes, he does." And little by little, just taking this silly little, well, it wasn't silly to her, but just this phobia of hers, and kind of walking her into the conversation about who controls the planes and who controls the skies and who orchestrates storms and other kinds of storms in life. And we parted ways really, you know, very appreciative of that flight. And, you know, she was much better on the landing than she was on the takeoff. I'll say that. But people are just ready to talk. You may think not. They may look a little bit, you know, offish and not wanting, you know, not the kind of person you'd have anything in common with. Well, you do. You have something in common with everybody. So that's an encouragement. Enough said. Do you have a story? Maybe you have a story like that. People you've talked to that you didn't think you'd possibly connect with, and you connected. Ian? I didn't have much time with her. It was a 2-hour flight tops. So the opportunity to build trust.
Sometimes people wouldn't want to talk about what's important to them.
They might not. I mean, I'm not saying everybody's eager to talk about stuff, but you'd be surprised. Especially the stuff they like to talk about.
The majority of people will talk about those things because you just sometimes you got to find the right question to ask. I mean, if you ask somebody about their family and they're having problems,
yeah, that's not a start. That's not a good starter. Yeah, that's not a good starter.
Yeah, they may shut that off real quick. But yeah, if you start saying, "Well, what about?" And
yeah, questions you don't want to start out with: "Are you married?" Because there's a ton of people either who are living together or divorced or whatever. Not a good starter. You can ask that question as you get a sense from other questions what's going on. Then it may or may not be a helpful question. Or, you know, "I guess you've had a relationship before and it's not..." Yeah, okay. And then you can talk about that. The other thing is, when people tell you things that really grieve them, don't avoid those subjects. Like, for example, that's a common misconception that people who've lost a loved one don't want to talk about it. They absolutely do want to talk about it. They need to talk about it. And they look for opportunities to talk to people about it. "So what was your husband like? You know, how did he die?" And they'll, you know, to the second, they'll replay that frame on the film a million times. I mean, people want to talk about those deep-seated things. So don't avoid what might seem, but just be sensitive. Don't like lead off. "So, married, got kids?" No, okay. Because like you said, that can shut down a conversation in a hurry. But you know what one thing almost everybody wants to talk about? Themselves. It's sad, but it's true. So what do you do, or where do you live? And "I haven't met a person yet." None of your business. You know, never happened. Now it might, but it rarely happens. Get them talking about themselves, and you'll learn about them. Mike.
The thing about that is, you kind of pay to do, listen to them talk about themselves, and then if you are a Christian, your faith should define you. So when it's your turn, you can just kind of make the
same. Exactly, and there is this. You bring up a great point. There is this kind of understood thing, what I ask you, you ask me. And that can be used. So if you ask about they're this, a lot of times they'll ask you about that. What do you do? Well, you know, for me, that's a great opener. Well, I'm a pastor. Oh, you are. You know. Or, you know. But you know, so keep that in mind too. Whatever you open up as a subject, don't be surprised if it comes back. So you can actually use that. If you want the conversation to go in a certain direction, you can actually use that. I'm almost sure I told you the story about the professor at Cornerstone College who witnessed to this gay and lesbian liaison for a steelcase company? No? Okay, this will give you a great example. This man is a dean at a Christian college. He deals with Christians all the time. So he said to the Lord in prayer, because I'm surrounded by Christians so much, I would like to speak to at least one person whenever I travel about the Lord. Kind of as his way of, because he doesn't get much chance of evangelizing in his day-to-day calling. So one time, you know, he travels so much that he ends up a lot of times in first class in the airplane, where a lot of the businessmen and executives and whatnots sit. So he's sitting there with this guy next to him, they chit-chat, they exchange cards, whatever, and this guy next to him hears that he's a dean of a Christian college. Well, you know, you think he just lit a fuse or something. That guy got so upset with him. He goes, "You're the kind of person who makes our lives miserable and get all of society against us." He's like, "I don't even know you. What are you talking about? You Christians." Okay. And then this guy went on to say he's, you know, the liaison for the gay and lesbian community at Steelcase Corporation, you know, a big manufacturer of office furniture. And he unloaded on this guy. Never met, right? But you Christians, this, that, and the other thing. Now, I'm not recommending you always do this. This man looked him right in the eye, and he said, "Could the reason you're so upset with me be that you know that God is going to judge your lifestyle?" Well, that guy blew up. The stewardess had to come by and restrain him. He wanted a different seat. When they got off the plane, he didn't want to shake hands, nothing. He was off that plane and out of here. Now, you would think, not a good move, right? Not a good line, not a conversation, enhancer. 2 weeks later, remember they exchanged cards? There's a message on his answering machine back at the college. "Why is it that what you said to me still bothers me? Can we talk?" They actually started a Bible study long distance. I don't know how it all turned out, but you never know. Like, sometimes you may just have to say something that you know is going to hurt, but you got 10 minutes, you'll never see the person again in your life. This is your one and only opportunity, probably. Sometimes you just have to say it. And he didn't start by, you know, jumping on this guy's case. He started in a civil way. This guy attacked him. So he's saying, "Look, why are you upset with me? Just because of who I am? Isn't that the kind of stuff that you people, you know, get upset about with us?" And then he just went right for the jugular. Yeah.
It's interesting. He said it as a question instead of as a statement. That's why he got such an effective answer.
Right.
If he put it as a statement, mm-hmm. he wouldn't have gone anywhere.
Right.
He asked him a question with a pricked conscience.
Yeah. He's saying, "Is this the reason you're so upset with me?"
Because it wasn't combative. It was a...
Yeah. And if you'd know this man, he is as gentle a Christian as you'd ever meet. So in tune with his own sinfulness, he's not the kind of person, you know, looking down his nose, speaking, you know, nothing like that. Just the opposite. I could imagine, like you said, the power of coming across just real straightforward, but really, you know, gripping at the jugular. And it was a sincere question. He meant it. Yes?
This idea of a quid pro quo, which is a fair exchange.
Right.
And he returned the dishonor with the honor, the question,
mm-hmm.
like Andrew says, it is an open, so that it has a tremendous conviction power.
Yeah.
He has to deal with the question.
And Mike, you bring up a good point. Let me just say this one more thing before we move on. Some things you say may be disagreeable. Don't say them in a disagreeable way. We don't have to be disagreeable to speak truth. Truth itself is going to have a cutting effect. God told us that up front. Jesus told us it's a sword. But don't go wielding it like someone who's got an axe to grind. Okay, your attitude speaks volumes. And if truth comes through no guile, through a sincere desire to help this person, they're going to know that, even if they don't want to hear what you have to say. Char?
If he had said this as a statement, it would have been a judgment.
Right.
Right. Possibility.
Yeah. No, I can assure you, this man heard it that way. I can assure you, question or otherwise, smile on his face or none, he knew what he was hearing, right? But God used it.
It wasn't the man's judgment.
No. Right. Yes.
That may be, but just the way the question is posed still kind of points the mind to think about.
Right. Right. And really, if you think about it, it is a little odd. So, you know, I hear you work for a farmer. A farmer? And I get in your face and stuff? That's not acceptable in today's sensitivity society. So the guy knew, he already stepped in it, just by reacting the way he did to a Christian, right? I mean, that's the no-no. We're supposed to be tolerant and accepting and all that. Well, he obviously wasn't.
I was saying not only that, though, but the Christian was not... judgmental about what he said.
He was.
Exactly.
Right.
He was judging him as all Christians, and he's saying, he's not saying, I have a problem with
yeah.
this, or that I'm
yeah.
condemning you. They say, my God and your conscience basically is.
Is it possible?
Yeah.
And, you know, and look, when you hit, you may not even intend to, but sometimes we hit hot buttons without even realizing it. Let's just say in the course comes that you do touch on marriage. And that's really a front burner issue in that person. Be ready. Because you're going to hear an earful. They may not direct it at you, but you're going to get more than you bargained for. Just work through it. Listen for, you know, those statements that tell you, where's this person going? What do they value? And work with them. So again, we're making a long thing out of a small thing. That don't forget that the image of God is not totally obliterated. It's only the spiritual aspects that are gone that need to be renewed by the Spirit of God. There are other things that make people unique. There is a book, oh, I always misquote the title. I will try to write down a note to bring it. I believe it's called Designed in Dignity. I know the author is Richard Pratt. It is the best book on this that I've ever read, and it gives loads of practical advice how to incorporate this as we deal with other people. I read it, and it was just like a whole world opened up because I realized we have bridges with people I never knew we had. There are avenues because of the fact that they're created in this wider sense in God's image that give us loads of encouragement to engage people based on the things we have in common with everybody. So I'll try to remember to maybe I'll email it out with the bulletin tomorrow, the name of that book. Excellent book. Not the easiest read cover to cover, but I think the first two chapters or so you'll get the picture. Any questions about that? Image of God in narrower or wider sense? You can look at those texts on 255 in the side there. Those are some of the texts that really speak to that issue more. And if you have these books, just read the stories. They're so good. You know, I'm not going to take time in class to read them for you, but they illustrate what we're talking about. A lot of them are really, really good stories, histories. Okay, let's go to 257, because this is kind of important too. Man's soul and body. It says there in the middle of the page, God created man with two distinct parts. I want to offer a caution. They are distinct parts, but we ought not to separate them, as many Christians do, too widely a separation. Body is physical, enabling him to relate with the physical creation. Soul is spiritual, enabling him to relate to the spiritual realm. Man is uniquely created to interface in both realms. Now, if I could just talk to you for a minute about something here. Oh, that's cute. This is going to be maybe a little challenging, but I think it's very, very important. Particularly important because there's a lot of school of thought among Christians. You go to a doctor for physical needs, you go to a minister for spiritual needs, you go to a psychiatrist or psychologist for emotional needs. And they divide people up into three pieces. I would like to offer a 10-minute, and this may be the last thing we talk about, a 10-minute little lesson here. Now, this won't be something you'll necessarily discuss with your children about their lessons, but I think this is very important as we think about how we should deal with the problems that we face. Okay? And let me just first do it this way. Let's just talk about how God created us. I think I actually preached about this one time, but preaching about it and teaching about it with a whiteboard may be two different things. Okay, so how would you define the human body? What role does it play in God's creating of us? Is it a shell that houses a noble soul? Is it a, you know, is it just something that, well, you deal with, but no big deal? How do we view the body as Christians? John? Okay, it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. So Scripture calls it a temple. The temple of the Spirit of God. Very good. So already, there's a sense of we need to honor this, right? Because in the context that Paul says that, he's warning against sins of the body. He's saying we shouldn't sin in certain ways with our body because our body is to be respected. Yes?
Well, it's all just the temple, but it's also something that will be resurrected with Christ at the end of days. And also it's something that it is the... It's not entirely separated from the Spirit, but we're saved spiritually. It is the means, like we hear the Word of God, it goes through our minds.
Yeah, you are, but you're just jumping ahead a little bit. Let me do this. How do I want to say this? I was going to write eternal, but that's a no-no, right? We don't normally think of that, do we? We think we die, body goes there, spirit goes there, that's it. But we all know different, right? The body comes back for the lost and for the saved. So the body is around forever, right? There's a time when we're separated from it, but that body is watched over by God. We'll see it again. All of us will, one way or the other, right? Now, let me put this word down, brain, for those listening on the recording, and the word mind. Are they the same? Okay, Tessa, you say no, right? Not the same. How are these different? Now here's where it starts getting a little bit dicey. Alan?
The brain refers more to the physical sense of what the organ that creates the thought, whereas the mind refers more to what the brain does, in a sense. It's
okay, I'm going to leave this one blank just for a second. So, when someone is declared brain dead, and I bring this up not to, you know, if you've gone through some difficulties with relatives dying, I don't mean to open sore wounds, but it used to be that the definition of death, well, let me ask you, do you remember, well, those of you who are older, what the definition of death was many years ago? What determined when a person was dead? Two things. And? They stopped breathing. When the heart stops beating and when they stop breathing. That's been changed twice. The first change was brain dead, but brain dead used to be measured how? Does anybody know? Yes, any. If there was zero electrical activity throughout the brain, including the cerebral cortex and the medulla oblongata, the stuff that controls the automatic functions of your body as well as the thinking parts of your body, when the whole thing stopped producing, you were pronounced dead. That's changed. Do you know how? What's brain dead today?
Enough activity to have a good quality of life.
No. We'll probably get there soon enough, but we're not quite there yet. What's brain dead today? Brain dead today is when the cerebral cortex is no longer functioning. So, get this. That means your medulla oblongata section of the brain could be totally functional, which means you're breathing, your heart is going, but you're simply not, according to what they say, cognitively functional. Okay? Now, why should that interest us? Why is that significant? Yes?
Because then we administer suicide, as it were, at the end of our lives. If the doctor says, well, the man is brain dead, so you might as well let him go. But it's not really the way God had said it, that God, we become administers of death.
Okay, let's fine-tune what you said to get as precise as we can, because look, I can just about guarantee you that as the baby boomers, our generation retires, and your generation has to support us, and funds are limited, people are going to be making choices. You may not even have a choice. The hospital may say, we got 5 beds we need for 5-6 patients. Grandma, you know, she's a sweet old lady. She had her life. She's not real productive anymore. We need to make room for 20-something, whoever, right? So, you know, this is where we're heading. So this is very important for Christians to think through very thoughtfully. Okay, what is the shift? What has changed? And more specifically, what is behind the change in definitions? Why did we go from breathing, heart function, to all brain, to cortex? Andrew?
Well, with the rise of, you know, artificially prolonging life, keeping the heart going, keeping breathing,
mm-hmm.
you know, you can indefinitely keep the heart beating and breathing almost as long as you want to.
So correct.
Who cares?
Yeah, and so that has made the cardiac pulmonary line very fuzzy. Because how many situations haven't you heard where, like you said, you can keep those functions going practically indefinitely, or at least for a long, long time. Now, there are instances, and I've seen it numerous times, that, you know, when the brain does shut down, even though those two functions are kept, other stuff starts going. There is a point where you can't stop the inevitable breakdown of the body's systems. Now, they are getting more and more clever to keep more and more of them functional. But then the question is the person there? Is the person there or are they not there? Which brings us to the next definition. Now, why do you suppose, and I know you're not maybe medical experts, but why do you suppose the change came from the one to the other? We have that aspect, right? Artificial means to keep systems going, Dean?
Well, there would be the added pressure for the medical profession. They could harvest organs whenever they wanted to.
Okay. If you have a fully functioning brain, and you know, the abilities that Andrew described, right? You can't so-called pull the plug, right? You have no rationale. If you move the definition over to fully functioning brain, now you can have healthy organs, but a brain that's maybe not functioning quite what you'd like. But there was still some safeguard in a whole functioning brain. Okay? Now we've moved to this, where just the frontal lobes, the so-called, you know, intellectual part of people. Just think a minute. Forget about organ donation. Forget about, you know, euthanasia. Just for a second. What are we now looking at to define life? Yes.
The usefulness of people.
Yes. And what's the buzzword? Quality of life. Okay, that is going to be the word you are going to hear, especially your generation, all the time. Quality of life issues. So, there's a big push now. There was already in our generation living wills. Okay, put down advanced directives. Now, I'm not saying they're necessarily bad. They might save your life by saying, I want this and this and this done to me if I get in such a condition, right? We just went through this with Mom last fall. I went to the front desk. I had power of attorney for healthcare. I said, you know, here's Mom's directive. They said, the rest of us, we want to see this, this, and this happen. Mom was at the point where she wasn't able to make decisions. I was in control. And they were pushing. Doctors, you know, I think the most egregious case I ever heard, there was a lady from our church in New Jersey, an elderly lady. She was struggling with cancer. She wasn't probably going to live very long. The doctor from the oncology department came down to visit her, and he was visibly upset. He said, why is this woman still alive? She would have been dead a week ago if she was on my floor. And she was upset with the family for grandma still being around. And he was thinking, this is a bed being wasted. These are machines being wasted. This is medication being... She should just be, you know, you should just put her away. Let her die. Now, she wasn't suffering. She wasn't like in all kinds of pain. Not that that necessarily matters. But you're trying to think, where's this guy coming from? And right in front of the family. What? She would have been dead a week ago. He came right up and said that. Which told me I never want to be on that floor under his care, because to him, quality of life made all the difference. Yes? Want to be in?
I think the term quality of life is a word. I think the word better would be described as burdensome. Because if you think about it, even in an unborn child, at some extent, has complete brain function. As you know, especially third trimester, you know, even earlier than that. So, if life becomes a burden to those outside of that individual, that's when it's determined that they don't have a quality of life. And what it really means is that I don't have a quality of life because you're a burden upon me.
And now this gets to the heart of the matter. The value of a human being has nothing at all to do with functionality and productivity. A person in a persistent, and I would even add, irreversible comatose state is a person who has intrinsic value because of what we talked about before. It's the image of God that gives the person value, not their functionality. I mean, if that were the case, get rid of all the elderly, get rid of all the people who have handicaps of any kind, and all of a sudden we find ourselves in Nazi Germany. Okay? Because that's exactly the program. Develop a super race. Why burden society? You know, put these people out to pasture, you know. And you get arguments. I was at another hospital situation. This was almost as galling. This poor husband, this lady was struggling with diabetes. And if you've ever seen people with advanced diabetes, it's a very serious thing. You know, the loss of limbs and, you know, all kinds of blood flow problems. And you know what this nurse said at the hospital? We put dogs out of their misery. Implying, what are you doing keeping your wife alive? I was like, to me, that lady should have been fired on the spot. But that is totally acceptable. It's like, of course you let this person go. They're suffering. You don't want people to suffer. Never mind that they're made in the image of God. It has nothing to do with it. They're taking up a bed. They're in pain. Put them out of their misery. RG, then Mike, then Bridget.
I agree that we should take care of the body, such as medicines, doctors, not doing wrong things. And we shouldn't put people under like we're talking about. But isn't there a fine line between... Personally, I live to Christ to die again. I don't want this to hang on as long as...
Okay, hold that thought. We will conclude with that discussion. Excellent point. We'll talk about that in a minute. Hold it, though. Don't forget. Mike?
You get into some of these euphemisms like mercy killing, and what you really see here is the front of the sovereignty of God.
Exactly.
And that goes back to this question, you know, whether we live as under the Lord, or we die as under the Lord. Whether we live or we die, we are under the Lord.
Now, hold that thought, because there's an important consideration there. So we've got two people holding thoughts. We'll get back to Bridget and then Andrew.
Quality of life would not be anything.
Yeah, what a burden you placed on society.
I know.
So insensitive. Don't you have enough children? Overpopulation, scarcity of resources? You're probably affecting climate change.
For
oh, and there are so many.
There's
my daughter Joanna works in a part-time in a crisis pregnancy center. You would be shocked at the kind of things that she has to deal with. Andrew?
If we didn't have artificial life support, we wouldn't be faced with the question of pulling the plug.
We absolutely wouldn't.
So somehow that's put in our hands.
Mm-hmm.
When you keep a body alive for 10 years artificially,
okay, now let's tie these three points together because that is a great point. One of the best books I ever read, and here's another blanco, I'll have to put it in the email tomorrow. It was a very simple book about medical ethics from a Christian perspective and addressing the idea about, okay, do we keep somebody, so to speak, functioning indefinitely? Like, let me give you the classic example. Let's just say I was diagnosed with a severe cancer and they were going to treat it traditionally, you know, with the massive chemo, and anybody who's been through that, I mean, they'll say sometimes the treatment's worse than the disease itself because it's debilitating, they can't communicate, you know, talk about quality of life issues. Now, this person says something so simple and it stuck with me, and I think it's totally scriptural. For a believer especially, he said he compares it to inviting a good friend for dinner. He says, you don't send them home before they're ready, and you don't keep them longer than they want to. And if I choose, I think Scripture is clear, I don't have to take what's called heroic measures to maintain my life if my choice is to glorify God with greater awareness, greater physical ability for a shorter period of time than having less interaction and whatnot. Now, what I'm not doing, I'm not killing myself. That's different. I'm allowing myself to die. In the sense that I'm going to die this way or I'm going to die that way. So I choose to live a certain way of living this way. I don't choose to take that particular set of treatments. That is totally legitimate. It's not shortening your life by any means. We don't know that chemo whatever is going to work anyhow. And people who've been told they've got so long to live have often outlived that. I'm simply saying, given these two choices, I choose to glorify God in this manner. And to interact with my family for a bit longer, perhaps, knowing that perhaps my time might be shorter. Those kinds of considerations. It's another thing saying, you know what, Grandma's 80. She's really not that with anymore. Let's pull the plug. We get these payments, you know, all that. Right? Now, to go to Andrew's point, right? This is where the difficulty comes in. If you, the reason this is an important subject is not only because it's an important subject, but I remember back in seminary actually writing a paper on this very thing. What is a time of death? And if you search the scriptures, it is always, and I mean always, cardiac, pulmonary, and from God's point of view, it's when the spirit of man leaves. Right? In Ecclesiastes, the body returns to the dust from whence it came, the spirit returns to God who gave it. All right? We all know that. We just don't have an instrument that says when the Spirit of God leaves a person's body. And that's where the difficulty comes in. But then what I realized as I finished this paper is we are way too focused on when is the definitive moment of death. If we were more focused on the whole rest of our lives, we'd be way ahead. Because if you knew that Mom was a believer, and Mom expressed to you, look, I don't want to go through all the rigmarole. Just let me die peacefully. Let me die among my family. I don't want the tubes and the machines and whatnot. That's a totally legitimate choice. She wants to be with the Lord. She wants to spend time with you. There's no pressure. When does the pressure come in? When we don't know if a person's saved. Right? That's when all these issues become hypercritical. And you see Christians, they want to hold on to their loved one to the very, because maybe God will save them. But wait a minute. Don't forget that if you've been doing your duty, you've been bringing them the gospel for how many years? You've been witnessing to them how many times? And they've rejected it every one of those times. You're not responsible for stretching every last second out of their life. And God is sovereign. When it's time, it's time. Look.
But the whole life support thing, it kind of puts in a different aspect. The person's only 15 or 20 years old, they're in a massive car accident. Mm. But they've been put on life support for a week or so.
Mm-hmm.
Then do you pull the plug? Oh, or
exactly.
Do you not believe in life support?
Yeah. And
at that point,
right.
People recover from that.
Oh, yeah. And these so-called persistent vegetative comas. How many people? They wake up just like that, totally functional, all that stuff. Strokes, same thing. So many instances where the so-called quality of life, irreversible, all this stuff, nonsense. We don't make any room for God to do anything. Michael.
Yeah, don't forget the threat of injustice or threat to life at its beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's a slippery slope either way. If you give up that moral ground,
right. And that's really the final thought. We live in a society that glorifies violence. You know, you can see 1,000 murders a year on your television screen if you have one. Movie theaters, you know, people die, they're back in the next episode. And increasingly people get desensitized to life and death issues. Is it any surprise that we see these things heading in this direction? That people, kids are shooting each other in schools and stuff like that? It has to do with developing a culture that loses sight of the image of God and the intrinsic value of people as given to them by God. Now, I, the medical professional, will tell you how valuable you are at what stage and at what condition. That's not scriptural, right? So, what I can't give you is an ironclad, okay, here you know for sure the person's still alive. We can't do that anymore. But we should be focusing on while they're still alive and not putting all our attention on the last little bits. Just one last little tiny story. You can come on through, Brian. One little tiny story. I remember being at a bedside, this somewhat mentally handicapped, older, well, I guess a middle-aged man, fell down the stairs, hit his head. His elderly mother was very distraught because it's like, you know, this is the child who lived with her all these years. She took care of him and everything. So I realized this was extremely sensitive. But I remember we were in ICU. I walked over to the nurse while the mother was here because she didn't know what to do. Pull the plug, not pull the plug. What's going to happen? I remember walking over to the nurse on the side. And sometimes pastors get told stuff that they're not supposed to be told by medical people, but they do anyway because they know we're giving advice. I said to her, what can we expect in the next 3 days? She said, this is going to fail, that's going to break down, then this is going to happen, then that's going to happen. I said, thank you, that's all I need to know. So I just advised her, leave him be, keep everything hooked up, and God will take care of this. And exactly as the nurse said, first I think the liver shut down, then something else went down, and there comes a time when you cannot stop it. I saw this with Mom too, there was no way we could stop her from dying no matter what. And God does take care of that. You can make that a matter of prayer. Lord, take this out of our hands and make the decision yourself. And He often does that. You know, He often takes care of that without us having to meddle. So, important stuff. Important stuff. We're going to be facing this increasingly. But the focus should be on life. The focus should not be on death. We don't want to be facing those situations. Where you know if that person dies, or you believe if that person dies, they're lost. That's a horrible situation to be in. We don't want to be there. All the more reason, now that they're here, now that they're well, now that we can communicate, this is the time. If anything Scripture says, it's not how do we know with absolute certainty a person's dead. We know when they're alive. Today is the day. That day is more in His hands than it is in ours. Okay, very good. Joe, would you please close in prayer?